You ever have a slip and fall experience where you went down really hard because there was someplace really slippery that you hit? You ever had that experience? I had that experience one night out in the dark, walking along through the neighborhood, just kind of striding along. It was a cool night, and I didn't realize there was a little section where some water was on the sidewalk, and it froze, and I slipped and I fell. I want to talk to you today about one of the slipperiest places of the Christian life. One of the slipperiest places, one of the most dangerous places, the most dangerous footing that a Christian can be on is probably when he or she is tempted to doubt the goodness of God. And this happens to the best Christians. I remember once we were starting a church in our town, and there was a church downtown that specifically did not preach the gospel. It was kind of well known for being for about everything that I was against. It was the kind of a church, a big fancy church, all sandblasted beautifully, had a big fancy organ. We were trying to get a humble little hall for our church to meet in, the tiniest little humble hall to gather people on folding chairs and to start our church. And I drove by this big edifice, and I remember that I had just read in the local newspaper that this church, that this group of people that called themselves a church but didn't really preach the gospel, were spending $100,000 to renovate their organ. And I remember at the time talking to the Lord and trying to be reverent and trying to be faithful, but saying, God, why are you doing that? I got to thinking what we could do with $100,000. That would make a real contribution toward our building fund in our little church that faithfully preached the Bible every week. The Bible says that's a slippery place. When you're tempted to question the fairness of God, His justice, it's a slippery place. And the Bible teaches that even the most seasoned Christians can be caught up in that. As a matter of fact, there was a man in the Bible who was a famous worship leader in the Bible. His name was Asaph, and he wrote a number of the Psalms. And he opened his heart, and his candid thoughts are recorded in one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 73. Let's open your Bible to Psalm 73 this morning and talk about what we should do when it seems like bad people are doing better than us when we consider ourselves good people. When people that aren't God's people seem to be doing better than people who are God's people. When the guys in the black hats seem to be defeating the people in the white hats. Here's what it says in Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no pangs in their death, but their strength was firm. They were not in trouble as other men, nor were they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, His people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence for all day long. I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children when I thought how to understand this. It was too painful for me. Well, there's a really good, candid, honest worship leader for you. What is he saying? He's saying this. He said, when I look around and when I see how prosperous The word here is the shalom word. It's even more than material prosperity. It's like how ultimately at ease and at peace and prosperous and blessed of God ungodly people are. I'm tempted to wonder if it pays to serve God. Now, you know, I know that you did not come prepared with a confession today. I know you probably didn't come prepared to confess that you've had that problem too. But I'm guessing that I certainly had that problem, and Asaph had that problem. It's a slippery place probably for all of us when we kind of look across the way and we see people who don't even pretend to be godly people, and it's like, well, they're not having the problems that I'm having. They're healthy, they're wealthy, they got this stuff all put together. What do you do at a time like that? Look what it says here. He says, I was envious of the boastful. Not only were they godless, but they shot off their mouth about it. Verse 4, there were no pangs in their death. Their strength was firm. They're healthy. And verse 5, they were not in trouble as other men or plagued like other men. It looks like they're living a trouble-free life. This is Asaph's perspective. This is what he was saying. This is how he was looking at things. It's not true, but it's what he saw. Look at them. They're not even sick. They're well off. They're not even having any troubles. Look at all of that. Verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. It's like they're cocky and abrasive and proud, and they wear it like bling. It's all over them. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than a heart could wish. They have more than they need. Anything they want, they get. That's how it seems to us when we look across at the ungodly and the prosperity of people who are ungodly. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, speak loftily, set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks in the earth. It's like they're not reverent to God. It's like they ignore God, and they talk with proud words. A little shift in verse 10. It's mysterious. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. There's a little bit of question about what that means, but there is a shift, no doubt. There's a shift in that verse where it begins to talk about God's people. It's almost as if Asaph is saying, I'm looking at the ungodly, and it looks like they have a completely untroubled life. They're strong, they're healthy, they're proud, they're arrogant, they're wicked, and even God's people come, and even God's people want to eat the little crumbs off their plate. It's like the God's people are following the wicked around and trying to get the little leftovers out of their lives. And verse 11, they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? It's almost as if God's people are looking at them and saying, maybe God is, they're doubting the essence of God. They're doubting the qualities of God. They're doubting the attributes of God. They're doubting the goodness of God. They're doubting the omniscience of God. They're doubting everything. That's a slippery place. That's what he said. My feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped when I was tempted to believe that God had prospered the people that aren't godly people. And verse 12 says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. What's he saying? I'm tempted to believe it doesn't pay to serve God. That's what he's saying. I'm just really seriously tempted when I look at my trouble and their prosperity that it really isn't working. This thing isn't working. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like, I know this is not what I'm supposed to say and this is not how I'm supposed to feel, but for all intents and purposes, it just looks like it's just not working. I'm doubting the promises of God. I'm questioning the very character of God. I know we've kind of been trained to kind of stuff those kinds of feelings, and Asaph was the same way. Asaph says there in verse 16, if I said what I was thinking, it would not be good for your kids. See that? I'm sorry, that's verse 15. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Here's a good pastor. Here's a good worship pastor. And he's saying, it's my job to go and deliver the truth about God. But if I told you how I was thinking today, your kids would doubt God. So I've got to be quiet. He's lost his song. Here's a worship leader who's in a slippery place, who's lost his song. Here's a worship leader who's silenced his testimony because he has fixated on a freeze frame of the apparent prosperity of people who have rejected God, a bad thing to do. And he said, when I thought about this, it was too painful for me. It caused him great anguish. Have you ever been there? Could you honestly admit, if you've ever been there, just every once in a while, maybe just in a little flash, God, why would you let this person be sick who's so faithful, or die young who's so godly, and that person who's so godless just go on and on and on and live in luxury? God, why would you do that? I'm wondering, we say in our doubtful hearts, I wonder if what the Bible says about you really is true, and if it really does pay to put aside all these things that they're enjoying and to be a faithful Christian. Does it really pay? When I think about these things, he says, he's lost his testimony, and it's too painful for him. He's in a great, you know, angst of soul. My wife was sitting there the other day and was looking at the monitor of the computer, and she said, oh, look at that, look at that. She named this photographer, a woman, professional woman photographer that she looks up to professionally. She's very well known and very wealthy and very popular and very successful. And Lois says, look at that. She has all that money and she just casually played the lottery and won $6,000. But you know that's wrong, but you kind of envy that sometimes. Well, come on, be honest about that. You ever had that thought where you're going, if I won the lottery, of course I don't play the lottery, but if I did, you don't want me to talk about the lottery this week, do you? You're going to get quiet about that one, and we're going to, one of those things. You ever have that feeling, though? God, that guy didn't even preach the gospel. And look at the car he drives, and look at the stuff he has, and look at the building that they have. The bricks aren't falling off their building. What about your faithful people that have, like, heralded the gospel on this corner? Can we have a little brick money, please? We believe in justification by faith. We're preaching it true, and we always have. And you're tempted to think, you just have that slippery place. This is true. But what's interesting is that the passage, this psalm is like almost divided directly in half. From verse 18 to the end, he has a completely different view. Something happens in verse 17 that changes everything. But I want you to look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. Wait a minute. Asaph starts out by going, God, I was in a slippery place when I was tempted to doubt your goodness. But now something happened to make Asaph go, but no, they're in a slippery place. They're in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. How they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me into glory. What on earth happened to Asaph between verse 16 and verse 18? Wouldn't you really like to know that? Something changed his entire perspective. Something changed him from doubting God to trusting God. Something changed him from questioning the character of God to desiring intimacy with God. What was it that happened to Asaph? You know what it says? He went to church. Asaph went to church. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. What happened in the sanctuary of God? Well, he's thinking about the people who are unbelievers. He's thinking about the ungodly, people who are boastful and proud and apparently prosperous. He's thinking about them, and he's frozen the frame of their prosperity in his mind. He's just seeing their temporary prosperity, and he's frozen. He's hit the pause button on life, and he's evaluating everything about them by that little moment in time when they appear to be prosperous, and it has distorted his view of people. It's distorted his view of godly people and ungodly people, and it's distorted his view of God, and he's in a real slippery place. He froze the frame at the wrong time. But then when he went to church, it's like he fast-forwarded. He fast-forwarded to the end, and when he saw the end, then it changed everything. He actually, when he fast-forwarded to the end of the ungodly, then he got an accurate picture. Do you see that? He really saw things the way they were. Listen to me. Listen to me carefully. This is you. I don't know if I have been adequate in the way that I've said this, but we are all there. Are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to live faithful? Are we going to live godly lives? Do we really believe it pays to serve Jesus? We will not do that if we freeze frame a moment in time when somebody that we love is sick, or when somebody has cancer, or when the stock market went haywire, or when we lost our job, and we freeze frame and we judge God based on that frozen frame, then we will not serve Him because we will be in a slippery place. But if we fast forward to the end and we see the end of things, in particular when we see the end of people who walk away from God, then our faith will be stimulated again. Do you see that? That's why we need to go to church. That's one good reason to go to church. Because if nothing else happens right, you know, and the songs aren't the ones you wanted to sing, and the pastor's badgering you again about something that you're not sure you agree about, you know, and people are looking at you funny, and somebody stole your seat, and you fell on the way in from the parking lot, and it went longer than you thought. Well, at least you got reminded there is a God, and there are eternal things, and it does pay to serve God, and that's worthwhile. You see the wicked through the lens of envy. That's the freeze frame that will kill every living thing in you. But when you see the wicked through the lens of eternity, that's the fast forward. You see, Asaph in the first part of this psalm envied those who walked away from God. But in the second part of the psalm, he pitied those who walked away from God. And that will tell us a lot about you. Young person, think about this just for a minute. Do you envy the wicked or do you pity the wicked? That's a big deal. Young people, think about that just for a minute. Why do I say young people? It's because I love you, I care about you, and because you're setting the trajectory of your life right now. And for a little moment before you wait to college or before you marry, maybe you move someplace else or something else, and I don't get to talk to you anymore, I want to say to you, don't freeze frame a picture of the prosperity of ungodly people and assume that you have an accurate picture of what life is like, because you do not. Fast forward to the end. And then you won't live with envy of the wicked, you will live with the pity for the wicked. But what I see often in lots of people who call themselves Christians is for all the world, they're acting like they're in the slippery place of the first part of this psalm, and they're filled with kind of a little bit of nagging envy of the wicked. They kind of look at the world and the stuff that people in the world are doing, and they kind of have one foot in the world, and they kind of have one foot in the church, if you will. They're not fully devoted to going hard after God because they're not altogether sure that it really pays to serve Jesus. So they've got kind of their fire insurance, so maybe they won't go to hell, but they've got a kind of a worldly catch of their life. Come on, talk to me now. Isn't that true about a lot of people? Isn't that true about you sometimes? That you're going like, I'm not going to let go of the world, but I sure don't want to let go of my eternal security here, my eternal fire insurance, so I don't get vaporized in the end, but I do want to have what I can get over here. It's like, go to church, man, go to church. And fast forward to the end and realize that God is, and everything that He says is true, and live for God and love God. And young people, I would just tell you, you're young and fresh and full of life. You have all of your life ahead of you. This will save you a lot of heartache. This will save you a lot of grief. This will save you a lot of guilt. This will save you a lot of remorse and maybe save you from hell itself. And it's not just young people. Sometimes those of us who've been around for a long time, and we've been kind of beat up by this world, come again to kind of go back over our theology and kind of review our theology based on stuff, and maybe we're kind of doubting things that they taught us were true and that are true, the things they taught us when we were little kids in Sunday school. And now that we're getting older, what is it they say, that few old men finish well? Why is that? They get roughed up by life and they freeze the frame instead of fast forwarding to the end. It's interesting what happens when we really worship God. When we come together with God's people, when we sing and when we pray, and we teach and read the scriptures and listen to the truth of God, we gather and assemble with God's people in the sanctuary. It's interesting that something very powerful happens to us. It calibrates our thinking and to eternal things. It helps us to remember that eternal things are true. In worship, it's in worship where we gain an eternal perspective. And that's important. When we freeze frame the prosperity of the wicked, we're on slippery ground. When we fast forward our view of the prosperity of the wicked, we see very clearly that they are on slippery ground. When we go to church, we gain perspective to the ungodly. You think about this. This world to the ungodly is all of their heaven. And this world to the godly is as close to hell as we will ever come. This is as good as it gets for an unbeliever, and this is as bad as it will ever be for us. But you don't always feel that way, do you? Because it seems like you're pain. When you're in pain, it's like time just drags on. Am I right? When things aren't going well, it's like time is dragging on. It seems like eternity. No, it's just a little tiny moment in time, an imperceptible moment in time when considered in the perspective of eternity. So we need that eternal perspective. And according to this psalm, it's very simple. How do you get it? Well, obviously a worship leader is going to tell you, you go to church. That's how you get it. By the way, isn't it interesting that when people are struggling and stumbling and slipping, one of the first things that happens is they say, well, I think I'm going to get a little extra sleep this morning and maybe skip my ABF. And I'll just kind of duck in the back door and I'll leave quick at the end and not talk to anybody. Right? You come, but you got the wind knocked out of you. You're singing, but you're not singing from your soul, from your spirit. The very thing that you really need is the thing that the devil wants to take away from that the faithfulness in the assembly, that time where you calibrate to eternal values and you gain your eternal perspective. When you go to church, that's what happens. In worship, in church, we're reminded of eternal things. We don't focus on the immediate prosperity of the wicked, and we don't focus on the immediate suffering of the righteous. You see that? Before we go to church, we overestimate the prosperity of unbelieving people, and we underestimate the prosperity of believing people. It's interesting, if you look at verse 15, it's interesting to me that Asaph says that he's silenced by this slippery place of doubt. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In other words, I'm just kind of stuffing it, and I'm not saying what I'm thinking, and he's lost his song, and he's lost his testimony, and he's not speaking. But when you look at the very end of this psalm, he ends with a hymn. And at the end of this beautiful burst of praise and affirmation of God, he says, that I may declare all your works. He's basically going, he was a silenced, songless worship leader when he fixated on the prosperity of the wicked. But then when he went to church and he saw the end of the wicked, that they would be sucked into hell, that they would be judged instantly or suddenly, that they would be judged suddenly. Then he says, now I've got my song back and I have my testimony back because I realize that by the grace of God, I'm on the right track. There's so many comparisons that you could make there. When I was a boy, I remember that I always wanted to go to the carnival and the county fair. My parents were never really high on this. They're frugal people. And they also have been around long enough to know that cheap carnivals are kind of built on defrauding people. You know, lights and smells and noise. It's kind of like they're sucking you into that, and you go in there, and they defraud you of your money, and they sell you food that's bad for you, and you ride rides. It's a bad combination. You eat greasy food and ride rides, and it's a really bad combination. Bad things you don't talk about in church happen after that. And then you have a headache and a tummy ache, and now you have all your money is gone. You ran from ride to ride, and you stumble out, and you get in the car, and you think, why did I do that? Your mom has that knowing look like, I try to tell you, but every year the carnival comes back around and you kind of like, look at that Ferris wheel. Smell those grilled onions. I got to go again. All kinds of promises. It's so, so very much like what people will do. They smell the smells and they see the sights and they listen to the lies of the world and they get sucked into the cheap carnival of life and they buy into that stuff. And then in the morning they're sick and they're sad and they're sorry for all of that. Judgment comes in the morning and the carnival leaves town and there's trash on the streets of their life and that's all that's left. And that's the story for so many people because it's a slippery place to buy into the devil's carnival. For those of you who are banking on the here and now, you're like a dog eating out of a dish, and like all the world is the food in your dish. It's like, well, eat away because that's all the heaven you'll ever have. It's like, grab all that you can get while you can because this is all of your heaven. This has got to be everything to you. There's a desperation in lost people because they sense in their soul they've got to grab all that they can get. It's one day at Vanity Fair, and then the carnival leaves town, and tomorrow they're sick with remorse. They run from one ride to another as fast as they can because the gates are closing soon. It's like cheap. It's like a cheap amusement park. They're terrified by judgment. They end in destruction. They ignore God. They mock God now, but soon and very soon, you will die and you will face God. There's a place, the Bible is very clear about this, there's a place where unbelievers go before the great white throne of God in judgment, and they're cast into hell. Fast forward your life to that time and ask if you will be there. That would be a good question to think about. Preachers need to talk about that on Sunday. There are pleasures. There are pleasures to some degree in ungodly living. There are cheap thrills, if you will, pleasures, if you will, but they're temporary. And you know this, if you're a Christian, you're suffering for every Christian in some way or another. Things that ring out every one of our hearts, people we love who are sick, and it seems like it's never going to stop, or there's lack or need or unemployment or underemployment. They say that 1 out of 10 people in Michigan's unemployed. That's a hardship. This area here needs to go to church. This area needs to go to church. We desperately need to go to church. I think business is going to be really good for us if we can honestly give hope to people in this area who are saying, it seems to me like I'm running from one ride to another, and in the morning I'm always sick. For those who are making your investments in eternal things, for those to whom Christ is everything, for you, persevere. This is as near to hell as you will ever come. Be encouraged even though you're in great pain, even though you may be watching loved ones, even little loved ones suffer, and it may seem interminable and unbearable and unending. It will be over soon in the prospect of eternity. Through eons of eternity, you will be in heaven with God, in the presence of God, worshiping with God, and that will be sweet, and it will make this life seem so short and insignificant then. Jonathan Edwards was only 13 years old when he wrote in his journal, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyes." 13 years old in his journal, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyes." And that's what happens when you go to church. That's what happens when you really give your heart to worship. That's what happens when we go to church. We get eternity stamped in our heart, eternity stamped on our eyes. That's what happens when we sing, and that's what happens when we pray. Eternity is stamped on our heart again. That's what happens when we teach, or when we preach, or when we witness, or when we listen to God's word being taught. It's a little bit like our souls are parched, like parched ground, and they're thirsty and dry. And then the truth of God's word in song, or in spirit, or in the preaching of God's word, or in the teaching, it comes on our souls, and then our hearts are watered by that. And then life comes back to us, and our parched souls that were thirsty when we're out there in the world, and it just seems like everything is against us, and nobody loves God, and nobody knows God. Maybe even the things of God aren't true. When the water of the Word of God kind of waters our souls in worship, then once again we know what's really true. We fast forward to the end and we see what's right, and we don't get involved in that freeze frame of foolishness. Listen, when life doesn't seem fair and it seems to you like things aren't working out, don't stay home from church. Crawl if you must. Come as you are if you have to. Come empty, leave full. Come dirty if you must, leave clean. Come doubting and leave full of faith. Come to church and get your song back. Come to church and get your faith back and the spiritual spring back in your step. They say years ago, Teddy Roosevelt, you know, he was a famous hunter president. He would go places like Africa on great, you know, wild game hunts. He came back one day to the West Coast on a ship, and the ship docked somewhere on the West Coast, and the band was there to meet him. There was a huge, huge reception. Thousands and thousands of people were there. There was a band playing, and there was confetti and all kinds of merriment as the president made his way off of this ship. But down in the bowels of the ship was a missionary couple. I think it was, if I remember the story right, I think they were returning from many years of service in Africa. And they had this cheap passage down in the bowels of this very same ship. And then by the time that they made their way out and across the gangplank and onto the shore, the band was gone and the people were gone. And the shore was just littered with trash. And the man, he had a moment of self-pity that he expressed to his wife. He said, "This is really some homecoming, isn't it?" And then she smiled and she said to him, "Honey, you're not home yet. You're not home yet." I just want to tell you that if you're here today and things have been really hard for you, and you've been in a slippery place of doubt, I want to tell you, you're not home yet. You are not home yet. And you won't believe it when you do get there. You know, true to form, as a good worship leader, Asaph ends this portion with a song. He says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." "You are my life," he says, "O precious Christ. You are to me the pearl of greatest price." Verse 27, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." He's got his song back. He's got his testimony back. He's still got his troubles. But he hasn't frozen the frame today. He's fast-forwarded to eternity because he spent time with God's people in worship. It's interesting when you take Psalm 73 and you add Psalm 37 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 73. These are three examples of psalms in the Bible about what God's people should do when they're tempted to believe that the prosperity of the wicked, that the wicked are genuinely prosperous. The Psalm, if you can remember this, Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. If you have a little bit of time, it would be a good thing to spend it in Psalm 37 this afternoon. We have something very special that's happening in our service tonight. We have a special report that you're going to want to hear about and a story that goes along with it that I think will be an encouragement to you. And we're going to look at Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, there are verbs there. They're very clear. Much of what Psalm 37 says, it says this is what God is going to do. But there are a few things in Psalm 37 that are very clear. This is what you are to do. And today what I said to you, if you were listening, was keep coming to church. Go to church, because in church, you're going to gain an eternal perspective. And it's going to put your feet on solid ground. And tonight, when we talk about Psalm 37, I want to give you these six very clear practical things from Psalm 37 about what to do when it doesn't seem like life is fair. This morning, the end of the ungodly is destruction. This evening, what is the end of the godly? And how can I continue in faithfulness? And how can I continue in obedience to God when I'm tempted to believe that it isn't going to pay? Pastor, would it be possible for us to sing that chorus again that we sang, "You are my life, oh precious Christ"? Could we get that back? Would that work? Would that work? Like, nod if it will. Yes. Would you stand together? I know this is new to you. I think it would be a good way for us to close. Pastor, if you come and lead it once again, and then I'll have a few things to say to you before you go home. Let's sing this to the Lord. Right?